Oh, who is grateful to be in the house of God right now? Let's just pray together. Close your eyes, Lord. We know that you're here, and we just say our hearts are open to what you would want to speak to us this evening. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for the beauty of your wisdom that has the ability to prune our hearts and plant new things at the exact same time. Lord, that you have a way of cutting through polarity and authoring a beautiful path. God, even if it's a hard path sometimes, it's a beautiful path. And we just, your word says to ask. Any of you who lacks wisdom, ask, and you will receive. And let's just ask the Lord for wisdom tonight together. Just ask him out loud. Lord, we ask you for wisdom. We lack it. We need it. We ask for more in Jesus' name. You're not praying. I can tell you're not praying with unction. So pray for your spouse, you know, then we'll really hear. Pray for them. Lord, give our spouse wisdom. Pray for your roommate. Give them wisdom. Pray for your boss. Lord, help us. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have been surprised the last week by everyone coming up and telling me how excited they are for tonight. I'm like, wow, I've never heard so many people share they're so excited for church. I'm like, why? Because we're going to talk about politics. I'm like, well, what about all the other nights when we're talking about Jesus? We're talking about changing the world. What about the conference in September, right? So I'm mildly rebuking you all. Don't be more excited for tonight. But I do take that excitement to be a sign of the times that we're living in, and I think that we are all searching for truth and searching for a way forward that looks like and reveals Jesus in the midst of a really challenging time that we're walking through as a nation. Am I right? So we're going to do this, and I want to say a few things just to preface tonight. As I'm going to share, and I'm going to sit tonight. I'm not sure why, but sometimes I just feel like the posture of sitting is better. And rather than preach, I really feel like I'm bringing you into my own pastoral reflections from the last 4 or 5 years of pastoring in this country and what the Lord's done in my life. But really just want this to be conversational. I'm going to bring you in as if it were a conversation. But the first thing I want to say is that when we're talking about something as polarizing and as often as emotionally escalating as politics can be, there's a tendency that we have of getting kind of dogmatic, really black and white. And if you say one thing, it means that you're saying this thing. And I just want to caution all of us from let's really listen and not do that. Let's not fill in the gaps. Let's not try to figure out what is being said or what isn't being said. There's a live stream so that we can listen to this afterwards. You're going to be getting an email at some point over the next, it may be this week, it may be after next Sunday. I haven't quite decided. But I have labored on about a 20-page manuscript that will more thoroughly articulate what I'm going to share in spoken form tonight. And so I would encourage you to also to read what will be sent to you. It'll go out through a Riverhouse email. So if you're not signed up on Riverhouse email, you'll have to figure out how to do that. And I'm not sure how. So sorry. Ask them out at the info booth. So that will be going out. And again, this will be the long form, and it will even use more time and more nuance to try to articulate what I'm going to share. Next, I want to give you two reasons why. Why would I do this? This is an uncomfortable topic that, can pull up all types of things. And they're like, you can get your head chopped off for this. I probably can. So why would I do this? What is the compelling influence? And it's two things. The first is that I love Jesus passionately, and I have given my life to serve his bride. And there's some hills that I won't die on. There's always conflicts and theological issues within the life of the church and, burning issues of the day within culture. But there, when it comes to cultivating and calling the Church of Christ, of Jesus, to be a house of purity, a house of pure worship, that's a hill that I'll die on. And so I jump into this because I have a conviction in my heart towards purity, that we would be a pure bride that expresses pure worship to the pure Lamb of God. And so that's the first reason, which I will reiterate a little bit later on, because I want you to get this. I want you to hear my heart. And secondly, I do this because I love this nation. I'm extremely grateful for my heritage as an American citizen and the supreme privilege and opportunities and freedoms that have been afforded to me because I live in this nation and have experienced the many fruits that our democracy has brought to me in my citizenship. So I love this country, and I take quite seriously the call of the church to serve and bring redemption to this country. I greatly desire that we would fulfill our call from the Lord in serving. You know, it's like when God spoke to Israel, that you would seek the peace of the city that you're living in as they're being exiled in Babylon, that they would serve Babylon and seek the welfare of the city that they've been sent to. And I take seriously that we would seek the welfare and the peace of our own nation. So those are my reasons. I'm going to reiterate them a little longer on, because I may say some things that you're like, that doesn't sound like what you just said, but it is. And lastly, my comment, it's more of a pastoral comment, is I want to make this explicit. Our battle is not flesh and blood. It's against spiritual darkness. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but therefore the tearing down of strongholds in the minds, the tearing down of lofty thoughts that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of Jesus. And so we are living in a world at war, a culture at war, and people aren't the problem. The problem, the enemy, is the devil and the demonic, his demonic realm. And the way the demonic realm works is through attacking people's minds and building up strongholds of thoughts and reasonable arguments that are actually against the wisdom of God, and that blind people and polarize things and create all types of hate and violence and injustice. And so I just want to make that clear. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, and I'm hoping that from tonight our eyes will be open to see the powers that are at play so that we can then more effectively engage within a spiritual battle in the name and in the way of Jesus, which is our only hope for overcoming a spiritual conflict. Okay? All right. I want to lastly, if you can put that picture of the three people sitting at the table. This is a famous Russian icon in the Russian Orthodox Church. It's called the Hospitality of Abraham. Henry Nouwen has commented, he's named this the House of Love. And if you'll see, this is meant to be a depiction of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it has, with an empty seat for you to come and join and sit at the table of the Lord. And Henry Nouwen comments, this is the house of love. And that most of the world is living in a house of fear, a house that's burning, it's on fire, it's full of conflict, and people are afraid. And I just want to invite us all right now, as it were, to just take a seat at this table and to enter into the love of God that pushes off all fear. And I want to invite you to just and speak that this is a safe place. You're safe to disagree with things that are said. You're safe to feel whatever may come up in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, as things are shared. I know that touching on topics like this can really be emotionally sensitive sometimes. And I want to encourage us all that if emotions start rising up, just take account of those emotions, and you're going to have space to reflect. That's my hope from tonight, is that we would go and reflect and create space for repentance. It is that Jesus says is the way into God's kingdom. But I just want to remind us all that this is a house of love. This is the Father's house. You are loved. You're safe to be where you are, to believe what you believe. I would just ask for open hearts, that we would let Jesus perhaps provoke us into thinking about new things tonight, okay? All right, so I'm gonna jump in now. I believe that we're living in an Acts 15 moment. If you're familiar with Acts 15, this is the Council of Jerusalem, and the early church is facing a pretty significant crisis. What's happening is that more and more Gentiles are getting saved, and there's a lot of leaders that have different viewpoints about what that means when they get saved. Paul and Barnabas are like not making them get circumcised. They're not making them do all of the Jewish things. There's Jewish Christians who are like, no, they need to get circumcised. They need to take our dietary laws. They need to become Jewish. And so they gather this council of leaders at a table to have to kind of debate it out of what is the nature of the gospel. And the issue that they were having to face was the issue of nationalism. If you can put that slide on the screen, I've tried to do definitions for tonight. Nationalism is defined as the identification with one's own nation and support for its interest, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interest of other nations. So what they're wrestling with in this moment is they're trying to figure out what is Jewish and what is gospel. Yeah? Do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to become Jewish? Do they need to, you know, do they need to adopt the Jewish customs? Or are they actually just saved by grace through faith as the gift of God? Right? They're wrestling with this, and by the grace of God, the early church leaders get it right, and they untangle what was Jewish from what was gospel, and they give the pure gospel to the churches, and it allows the gospel to continue advancing across the Mediterranean world. Isn't that good news? That's good news for you and me. Right? I believe we're living in another Acts 15 moment. And it's a different issue of nationalism, but it is an issue of nationalism that we are facing in this country. And I believe that generations from now, they will look back on this generation of Christian leaders and this generation of the Christian church, and they will look back to see if we got it right or not. And I think that we are facing an opportunity where we're going to have to untangle some things that are American from the things that are gospel so that we can present a pure gospel to the world. The issue of gospel advancement is at stake in this hour. This is why I jump into this topic that's bound to be uncomfortable. I want to read a quote to you by a South African pastor and bishop named Peter Story. He says this: American preachers have a task more difficult, perhaps, than those faced by us under South Africa's apartheid or Christians under communism. We had obvious evils to engage. You have to unwrap your culture from years of red, white, and blue myth. You have to expose and confront the great disconnection between the kindness, compassion, and caring of most American people and the ruthless way American power is experienced directly and indirectly by the poor of the earth. You have to help good people see how they've let their institutions do their sinning for them. This is not easy among people who really believe that their country does nothing but good, but it's necessary not only for their future, but for all of us. So this red, white, and blue myth, this difficult task that American preachers have, which I'm attempting to do, is to address the issue of nationalism. And to do this, I'm going to try to do it as biblically as possible. I want to ground what I am saying in the Word of God. And I'm actually going to take a bit of a journey into the book of Revelation with us, because the book of Revelation, I believe, has a powerful message for us in this current cultural moment that we find ourselves in. So if you'll kind of bear with me a little bit, I'm going to define some things for us. I'm going to take us a little bit on an exegetical journey. That's a big theological word. That means, what did Revelation mean to the first century church? So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to take the jump and ask the question, and what does Revelation have to speak to us today, living in an increasingly secularized pagan America? Okay? One of you's with me. The rest of you are like, I don't know, man. All right, so the book of Revelation. Kind of give you a few kind of overview of the book. The first is the genre. Okay, the genre of the book of Revelation is called apocalypse. Look to your neighbor and say, apocalypse. All right, apocalypse has come to take on all types of crazy meanings in our world. Like most of you are thinking like the end of the world, doom and gloom, right? Apocalypse simply means to reveal, to uncover. It literally means to open the veil. So what's taking place in the book of Revelation, the genre of apocalypse, is that John, the revelator, the veil gets opened and he sees into heaven and he sees into earth. It's like the veil gets removed and he sees into the spiritual reality of what's really going on. Is this making sense? Right? The nature of prophetic ministry is that it's always apocalyptic. How many people in here, you've had someone give you a prophetic word and you're like, that's crazy. No one could have known that except for God. Anybody? Right? That's the uncovering. They saw into what was real, but that was covered by like our natural eye. Okay? So John gets this apocalypse and he sees into heaven. He sees the throne of God. How many of you jealous? I'm sure some of us in this room tonight probably had a sense of God's throne and the nearness of it as we were worshiping, right? But he sees, he has this open vision, he sees into the reality of what the center of the universe is really like. We're gonna talk about this in a moment. And then he sees into the reality of what is going on in the early church, the church scattered amongst Asia, and the church that's living amongst the darkness of the Roman Empire. He gets this vision of what's happening, okay? So that's the genre. Secondly, the audience, the book of Revelation is addressed to the church. Say to the church. Chapters 2 and 3, there's these exhortations to 7 different churches, and these 7 churches were on a preaching circuit. So you would follow the road and it would lead you all the way to these churches. So he's writing this pastorally as a message to the church. Right? Sometimes we think like Revelation, it's this message of the judgment and it is all these things, but it wasn't written to go put on Caesar's desk and say, repent or you will die and be judged. You're full of the beast power, right? It's written to the churches. John is writing this message. He's given this apocalypse to equip the churches to remain faithful, right? And the message of Revelation is twofold. If you want to do your own study, you can read the book of Revelation and look for all the times that worship is mentioned, or the word witness or martyr or testimony is mentioned. This is the core message that John is writing to the churches of Asia. He's writing a message about worship. He's calling the church to pure worship. And he's calling the church to faithful witness. All right? The book of Revelation could be considered the New Testament's version of the book of Psalms, because most of the New Testament language and songs and things that we see, the most graphic picture we get of what heaven's worship looks like is the book of Revelation, right? It's worship is all throughout the book. It's a book of worship. You read the book and you should get gripped by this, like, I'm called to be one who would worship the Lamb. He's the one who's really in charge of everything. Right? And then secondly, John is writing to put unction in the church that you need to be faithful witnesses. Like he's showing, yeah, there's darkness. There's all types of things going on amongst the Roman Empire of their day. There was pagan secular culture. There was persecution. And John says, I'm exiled on Patmos. He's literally exiled on this island when he gets this vision because of my witness. But he says, I'm writing to you. And he's exhorting the churches and rebuking most of them, saying you have to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. The way you can, it's not enough to just have this privatized you and me relationship. You've got to witness to him out loud, even if it costs you your life. That's the message of Revelation. Are you with me? All right, so the genre is apocalypse. The audience is the church. The message is worship and witness. Are we okay so far, church? Come on, we can still be lively. You're like, when's it gonna get awkward? I don't know. Maybe it'll just be amazing, right? So the centerpiece, like this is the exclamation of the book of Revelation. It's chapter 4. He's approaching the throne of God. We're all wealth and power and wisdom and dominion and everything. It's the center of the universe and the most shocking image that you would ever imagine. It is an image that is meant to radically redefine power forever in the hearts and minds of God's people. He sees the one on the throne and then he sees a lamb looking as if slaughtered who's now standing. that Jesus reigns as the crucified, resurrected Lamb of God. A picture of meekness, humility, gentleness. Like, have you guys seen a lamb and ever been awestruck before? No. Like, this is meant to be read, this, like, incredible crescendo, and then this, like, huge upside-down moment where it's like, this is the power of God. It is a lamb that reigns from heaven's throne. My goodness, what a beautiful, shocking, graphic image, the way that Jesus chooses to eternally reveal himself. And the lamb, of course, is then juxtaposed against his counterfeit, which John graphically describes as the beast. My daughter is two, and she loves Beauty and the Beast. And she'd be like, Dad, be the beast. I'm the beast. So now when Jackie comes home, she's like, let's scare Mom. I'm going to be the beast. So the door will open. The beast! Right, so you have the lamb power, the reign and rule of heaven, juxtaposed against the beast. And you get these graphic depictions that this is the way of Satan and the demonic realm. It's beast power, it's propagandizing, it's blasphemous, it's boastful, and it's working to solicit the worship of God's image bearers. And at the heart of the book of Revelation is the question, who will you worship and who will your life give testimony to? The lamb or the beast? Who will you make known through your adoration, your devotion, and the way that you live your life? The lamb or the beast? Right, and this graphic depiction, we get this graphic insight into the nature of heaven, but we also get graphic insight to the way that the demonic realm works. And what we see is that through blasphemy and boasting, the beast power, these beastly dark spirits, they work to create through syncretism, which I think it'll be up there on the scribe. And syncretism is the intentional mixing together of the theology and language of the culturally dominant religion with the political construct of those in power, right? And the syncretism is, the vehicle of it is called propaganda, which should be up here as well. And propaganda is information, especially of a biased or misleading nature, used to promote or publicize a particular political cause or point of view. We're going to look at an example of Roman propaganda because, again, this is written to the first century church living amongst the Roman Empire, and John's getting an apocalypse, not to say that Caesar is this horrible, wicked person, but to say there are dark spirits at work behind the Roman Empire, right? And here's an example of, this is an inscribing around the same time of Jesus, so early first century, this is Roman propaganda. Since the providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal and has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, who she filled with virtues for the benefit of mankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as Savior. He who put an end to war and will order peace, Caesar, who by his epiphany exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good tidings, that's the word for gospel, by the way. And since the birthday of the God first brought to the world the good tidings residing in him, for that reason, with good fortune and safety, the Greeks of Asia have decided that the new year in all the cities should begin on the 23rd of September, the birthday of Augustus. Is anybody in here bummed your birthday is September 23rd? I'm, of course, joking, but you see, this is just propaganda. Right, and the Greek culture, Zeus was God, and the Roman Empire was propagandizing and creating this mixture of their kind of cultic theology with their political power, and pretty soon Caesar was God, Caesar was worshipped, and what this all led to is that what you could define as a civil religion. Say civil religion. And this is simply when syncretism has mixed and political power is mixed in with the local dominant religion, and you get this syncretistic, beastly, deceived environment where the devil is working to get the worship of God's image bearers. So John's writing to the first century church saying, you have to see. You have to see what's going on behind the veil amongst this dark empire that you're living in. There is a war for your worship. And he's writing to the church. He's saying, remember who's really reigning. It's a lamb. This is the center of everything. He died. He rose again. And then he's saying, let your life out loud give witness to lamb power. Don't cave into the way of the beast. Don't privatize your faith, okay? So let's jump from then to now. This would be called hermeneutic. This is where it gets a little bit more complex. And again, I'm going to offer with humility. These are pastoral reflections. I am not claiming that I am speaking as God here. Like, I'm not infallible. I'm not the Pope, in case you didn't know that. But I am going to speak boldly. And I'm going to offer you thoughts that I'm hoping will provoke. I'm going to be a prophetic voice that's going to stir the pot a bit to get us to think new thoughts. And I hope is that the Spirit is going to incite conversations and incite us into his wisdom, that we would disciple ourselves deeper into humility. We'd look more like Jesus, okay? All right, so the good news, what's easy from then to now is that the lamb's still reigning. Nothing's changed in Revelation 4. And the beast is still seeking to still kill and destroy from God's image bearers and solicit worship across the earth, right? So we know these two things are happening. There's still a spiritual battle. Did we know this? Yes. But the question would be, is this type of syncretism, is this type of propagandizing, is this type of civil religion taking place within the United States of America, which is not a Christian nation, it's actually a secularized pagan nation, right? So is the beast at work in the midst of America? This is an important question. And I would offer humbly, yet boldly, it's an emphatic yes. And not only is there a civil religion, there are multiple competing civil religions that are at war with each other within our nation. On the left, there is the civil religion that you could identify as secular humanism. And on the right, there is a syncretized civil religion that I would identify as Christian nationalism. Right? Just briefly, to speak to this dynamic, the left with secular humanism, the supreme value is for human freedom and individual choice, no matter moral consequence. We're watching this play out. I have found that, generally speaking, the church is pretty aware of the evil that is taking place on the left side of our political spectrum. What I'm going to focus more of my time on in this talk is the blind spot of much of the evangelical church, which is the syncretism of what I will call Christian nationalism, right? There's evil on both sides, but I find that generally speaking, the evangelical church, of which I'm a proud member of, we have eyes to see the speck on the left, but we haven't removed the log from our own eye to see the syncretism that is within much of the political right. Christian nationalism, I'll just define it in this way. You're going to find different definitions depending who you're talking to. But I would say this, it's a term used to identify a syncretized civil religion that blends Christian theology into the origin stories and identity of a nation, of a political nation state. And in the case of our context, the United States of America. So we have this mixture of very nationalistic, patriotic doctrines that are then mixed within Christian doctrines, and it's causing a lot of confusion. Just follow me and hear what I'm trying to say. So I'm going to confront this, and this is the part where it might get a little awkward and it may get uncomfortable, but I want to remind, I'm doing this for two reasons. The first is gospel advancement. What is happening? I'm not speaking about what I think will happen. I'm going to tell you what is happening since COVID in particular is that the rising generations, and I'm speaking Gen Z, millennial, and I'm sure Alpha will follow this trend once they mature a little bit, they have found it quite deplorable that in this country, Jesus and the Church of Jesus Christ and the Republican Party are essentially inseparable. And what it's producing is widespread deconstruction. At best, it's a deconstruction and saying, I don't want to be a part of the institutional church because the church is in bed with right-wing politics and I don't want to be a part of that. So they'll deconstruct into a privatized faith. But at worst, and what like the Barna stats would tell you, is that people are just leaving Jesus altogether. They're like, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus, the Jesus that's, you know, wearing his elephant hat. The rising generations find this as hypocrisy, and they are running away from the church in staggering numbers. It's staggering numbers since COVID, which where's a lot of this blew up. So I'm addressing this because I am deeply concerned, and I feel that we will lose the generations that are coming and rising up. We will lose them altogether if we do not have the courage to look honestly and address these things. And secondly, if they aren't deconstructing from the church, what I'm finding is there's a rising sentiment of becoming apolitical. I'm just not gonna vote, I'm not gonna engage, and it's a forsaking of our call to bring redeemer, to be redeemers. I believe that as the church, we are called to be salt and light in the midst of a world that is desperately in need of the wisdom and the grace of God. And so this pulling back and saying, I'm just gonna be apolitical, it's a revulsion to what they're seeing, but it's not the call of Revelation. Pure worship and faithful witness. We're called to be out loud public witnesses that are making the Lamb known in the way that we live our lives. And if we vacate any sector of our society, we are just vacating it to darkness. So I speak because I'm concerned about gospel advancement and the privatizing of faith, deconstruction from the church. And secondly, I want to see a healthy patriotism. I would say nationalism is an extreme form of patriotism that crosses boundaries that shouldn't be crossed. All right, so let's jump into Christian nationalism. And to do this, because much of Christian nationalism flows from the belief that America is a Christian nation. And like a right-wing Christian nationalist would say, America always has been a Christian nation, it is a Christian nation, and it should stay a Christian nation. And there's a fight going on amongst most of the right that we need to keep America a Christian nation. And I want to deconstruct tonight, delicately deconstruct the concept of a Christian nation and let the scriptures show us that a Christian nation, I do not believe, is a biblical concept, and it's actually a flawed doctrine that's creating a lot of problems in the church. All right, so a Christian nation, it would roughly, you'd say something like this, is that God ordained and established America himself. It was, you know, the founding fathers built this as a Christian nation. And it implies that God is expressing his role, his rule in some way through the American nation. I came from this, and so it's kind of this, there's a lot of beliefs that kind of go with this, but it's almost like America's like a new Israel. You know, like God gave Israel the promised land in this amazing way. God gave America this promised land in an amazing way. And it's just this sense that America is this nation that's similar to Israel. It's been ordained by God. It's a light to the world. And, you know, there's a lot of good about America, which I'll talk about in a moment. But I just want to challenge this. And I'm challenging this because I've been challenged. I would have said there's no issue with this. I would have grown up and told you that I thought that America was a lot like Israel. Like it is kind of a chosen place. We have this incredible, miraculous story of how we escaped persecution and built this free country. And I would still say that it's the greatest form of human government that's ever existed on this world, in this world, right? But I didn't see the problems with a lot of my thinking. I didn't see the problems of being like, yeah, America's a Christian nation. We had the land, you know, all of these things. It was like, yeah, we're a lot like Israel. But I've now come to see that there's massive issues with this that are interfering. They were interfering with my ability to express my worship and my witness to Jesus faithfully. Okay? So to do this, I just want to say a few things. The first
is that this topic of a Christian nation gets confusing because this is the story of Israel in the Old Testament, right? Israel was a nation founded by God. He was ruling and expressing his kingdom rule through their political system. So when Israel took the promised land by violence, by holy war, which is in the Bible, it's uncomfortable, but it's in the Bible. This is how God was working amongst a really broken world. This is how he started the redemption process. He was working through a nation. He helped them get the land. He was ordaining their kings. He was, there was a theocracy. God was wanting to rule through the political system of Israel. Yeah, does this make sense? King David, right? He put King David in place. He put King Saul in place. Prophets are speaking to the kings. Like, this was how it worked with Israel. Meaning, it's easy to take some Old Testament theology and kind of like blur the lines and be like, yeah, that's kind of what he's doing in America, right? He's not, okay? Because Jesus came and radically redefined our understanding of the rule of God. Right? It forever changed. His earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension is meant to radically redefine what we think of when we think of God's rule and God's reign on the earth. Jesus, at every point of his earthly ministry, he opposed and resisted political power. He refused to be made the king of Israel. He confronted the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin, who were the religious political power of Israel, and he opposed the lordship of Caesar. And both entities of political power are who crucified Jesus. And this is most potently comes to a head where Jesus is on the verge of crucifixion and he's standing before Pontius Pilate. And we get this fascinating conversation where Pilate's basically saying, why aren't you bartering with me for your life? Don't you know I have the power to set you free and I have the power to kill you? And Jesus, in this moment, famously says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's saying, if my power were the same power as Caesar's power, which is what you have, I would easily liberate myself right now. I could send legions of angels. But my power, my kingdom, my way is not of this world. It's not through political power or military might. And he chooses the cross. And think about this. This is lamb power, you guys. Pilate saying, I have the power, and Jesus saying, no, you don't. You think your power is that you can inflict the torment of the cross. I have the power that I'll take the cross and use it to redeem everything. Right? Right? Jesus does not get into the muck of human political power. He doesn't want it. He doesn't deal with it. He doesn't cross the boundary. He doesn't start to try to manipulate beast power for his own good. He lets the beast be the beast, and he's the lamb who gives his life, and it's the power of the cross, right? So Jesus is slain, but he is resurrected, and he's now standing. And he is standing, which is an expression of his rule, his dominion, his authority. He is standing right now, the slain and standing lamb in heaven, but he is expressing his rule through the church. That's actually better news than you just acted like it, right? He's expressing his rule through the church. And what is the church? It is a multi-ethnic, which means multinational, body of Christ. It transcends all borders, all barriers, all race, all class, all socioeconomic status, gender, everything. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, for he himself is our peace, verse 14. Who has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who are near, right? Paul is saying the barrier between Jew and Gentile is eradicated. The division that people would define themselves by tribe, nation, and tongue, it's no more. You are part of a radical new humanity, a new confession of loyalty to Christ, to a body of Christ, that you are the body of the slain and standing lamb, meaning that your primary confession of loyalty, you're not an American first. You're no longer whatever nation you were born first. You're not identified by your political party. You're not identified by your family of origin or your last name. All those things are true, but they are a lesser loyalty than your new commitment to the global body of Jesus that is a new humanity. It says that when we were born again, the old things were passed away and a new creation was formed. And it is a new creation in Christ Jesus. So here's the problem with the Christian nation concept, with the nationalism concept, is that I can't be a nationalist anymore. I can't love my nation to the detriment of other nations anymore. Right? This happens all the time. We fail as the church to recognize what this new confession of loyalty actually means. And we get caught into political drama. Are you for Israel or are you for Palestine? Well, on both sides of that political wall are brothers and sisters in Christ that the scriptures say you're literally knit together and you're one with. It's literally your same body. So how can you partner with a human political construct over something that was bought with the shed blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary? There is a radical new loyalty that was purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. Some of you are like, wow, you're really messing with my mind right now. What do I do with Israel? This is the thing. We have to understand that nations refer to ethnicities. God loves people. He doesn't really love borders on a map. He loves humanity. He loves people, right? And the church is a new humanity. It's a new family. It's his family, right? So what I'm trying to advocate is that there is no such thing as a Christian nation, right? We want redeemed nations. We want to serve our nations, but the political constructs of human nations are man-made human governments. God is reigning through the church. The Lamb of God is reigning through the church of Jesus Christ, and this is the way through which he wants to express his rule. It's through cross-carrying Christians who proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All right, so back to America. I want to just deconstruct a few things, make us uncomfortable. Manifest destiny. This is this idea that has been pretty deeply rooted within the American persona. It's this idea that, you know, God ordained the us to possess seed of shining sea. Who's heard this before? Right? And bad theology would say, yeah, it's just like the story of Israel where he blessed Israel to go take the promised land. The problem with this is that's Old Testament. We can't dig up the bones of the Old Covenant. This is a new covenant reality, meaning the new covenant reality, we were commissioned to go and baptize nations, baptize ethnicities in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The problem with manifest destiny is that if you just use it, you can whitewash that there was incredible justified violence, the killing and the murdering of Native Americans, and the stealing of their land. Right? We were commissioned to baptize them into Christ, and there was violence executed against these people, and their land was stolen. I would imagine if my heritage was a Native American tribal person, I would really struggle with the theological concept of manifest destiny, and I would really struggle with a God who ordained it. Yeah? Trying to just say these are part of the civil religious construct that's plaguing America. Right? American exceptionalism. A lot of American Christians believe that America has a special place in God's end time plan. All nations have a part in God's end time plan because it says all nations, tribe, and tongues are worshiping the Lamb around the throne. But a lot of American Christians would say, like, no, we're special because we're a Christian nation and we have this role and we're going to help facilitate in God's eschatological age. And I say, well, where does that come from? It's this hubris. It's blinded us to our flaws. Like we were ordained by God and we have this special plan. No, we're just like every other nation. Just like Guatemala, just like Costa Rica, just like Iran, just like every nation. We're a part of the plan. We don't have a greater role than other nations. Right? Because we're just a political construct, just like their political constructs. And democracy is not the hope of the world. The gospel is. Right? Another phrase. I'm trying to make us. American, the term is like a messiah complex, messianism, right? And there's been this conflation between, are we meant to proselytize the kingdom of God or are we proselytizing democracy? And we've gone around the world proselytizing democracy, trying to take it to places and nations that aren't equipped for it and they don't want it, right? And it's part of this pride. It's part of this conflation together between our understanding of Christianity and then our understanding of what is our role as a political nation state that's made by man and governed by man. What am I getting at with all of this? Why am I saying these things? Is it because I hate America and I'm anti-American and I want America to burn? No, I love America, but America is a broken nation like every other nation. Every person has fallen short of God's glory and every nation has fallen short of God's glory. And we are not doing anybody a favor if we're blind to any of the evil of our nation's past. Like, I think that, you know, I'll read this quote because I think it's great. This is by a guy named Robert McKenzie. He says, Americans have long found it difficult to think about the nation's founders with discernment. We eschew nuance and complexity for an all or nothing dogmatism that either venerates the founders or views them with disdain. Let's strive to do better. Never for a minute accept the false dichotomy that pits patriotism against an honest acknowledgement of America's failures and flaws. Because love binds rather than blinds. We're free to criticize our country without somehow betraying it. Right? We've all fallen short. And I think the fact that from the very beginning of our nation, there's a history of injustice and brokenness is just another reminder that we've all fallen short of God's glory and our hope is in Jesus. It always is, it always will be in Jesus, right? We've fallen short of the ideals of justice even though we were trying so hard to create a nation of justice. And that's the picture of our broken human state. We can't do it. We can't be righteous. All right, so what has this produced? What has this kind of big old bowl of American nationalistic soup woven in with Christian theology, this is what I think it's produced. Is it's produced many of us in the church being really confused how to engage politically because of what I would call we've formed a sacred attachment with our political system. All right, we have like the God part of us is connected to what is a human, secular, man-made government. And I can evidence that we all go haywire because of all the stuff that starts going, the religious fervor, the prophetic words. I just make a comment that much of the prophetic words I see around the political sphere in our nation are polluted by a nationalistic spirit. There's this sacred attachment where there's almost this underlying presumption that there is a political party that God is endorsing in our nation. As if God is looking to like put his name or his stamp within our political construct. Our political construct is a civil construct made by man. And it will flourish to the degree that people are operating within it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this is what I would say. Henry Nouwen, they'll put it on the screen. He says this. I love this quote. He says, to live in the world without belonging to the world summarizes the essence of the spiritual life. This is the mistake of nationalism. We've crossed the boundary of belonging. Yes, we're called to serve in our government. We should pray for godly people to serve in our government. But serving our government, we can't cross the boundary of belonging and make this sacred attachment. We can't start to feel like, oh, no, we need, like America is ours and we need to make it this and make it that. There's all these affections that start coming, right? And these prophetic endorsements, this propagandizing that's taking place, I want to raise a red flag briefly. If you can put these images on the screen. I feel the discomfort in the room. I just want to say, firstly, that Donald Trump is not an enemy. The battle's not flesh and blood. No matter how much you disagree with him or agree with him, he's not a bad guy. We should pray for him. We should pray for his salvation. We should pray for his sanctification. But what I do want to say is this is beastly power at work. This is blasphemy and this is propaganda. And this is being, this is current. These are things that are being sold. These are merchandise that is being sold out. You'll see it at rallies. And it's not by pagans, you guys. It's by church people. It's by Christians. And I think the blind spot is people are wearing this type of propaganda and, you know, passing it out, distributing it, because they think putting Jesus' name next to Donald Trump makes a statement. But what I think we're failing to see is that what is the statement that we're making about Jesus if we're participating in things like this? Right? There is no other name that deserves to be next to our Lord. There's no other person. There's nothing. Right? This is blasphemy, and this is propaganda that is intentionally mixing Christian theology with political construct. Right? And this should grieve our hearts. And I'm not saying this to point the finger at anyone. I'm trying to say this is deception that is creeping into the land. And I feel like I must raise the red flag and say that the affections of the Church of Jesus Christ are being increasingly allured and drawn towards a man that looks like and sounds like nothing like the Lamb. This should trouble us. Right? We can't have this attachment. We can't cross the boundary of belonging. Christian nationalism, which is the political spirit at work, entices the people of God to cross the boundary of belonging. And it opens us. It opens us to things that I don't think are good. Some of you are sitting here saying, well, that seems extreme. I'm not going to wear that hat, right? And I pull up the image because though, yes, it may be those at the far extreme that actually sport propaganda like this, the beliefs that are producing propaganda like this, I fear, are much more widespread than we realize. Right? And the beliefs are permeating, and this is what's making it really confusing for us to engage, because what are you supposed to do? How can you have civil discourse? How can we engage effectively with such extreme sentiment and distaste? I'm just going to offer this. I'm speaking these things because I believe that we need a fresh apocalypse, a fresh unveiling, that we would see into the spiritual reality of things. I don't criticize right or left to make a statement about how I think you should vote. I really don't. I don't say these things to say that you shouldn't vote Republican. I say these things to say that our sacred center should not be attached to something that is secular and pagan. And I say this, and I want to make clear, just because I say there's evil on both sides, which there is, we need a fresh apocalypse to see that there's evil on the left and there's evil on the right. There's dark spirits at work in our nation today, and we're called to redeem it. Yeah. Amen. And so we can't just point the finger and say, that's so evil, now I'm going to become apolitical and I won't vote, because that's so evil too. So let me just find the third way out. We're called to witness. We're called to engage. I criticize so that we can step back, critically assess, actually have discernment about what is the spiritual reality at play in our world, and then with the Spirit of God in us, re-engage in a way that reveals Jesus to the world. Because the call of Revelation is pure worship and faithful witness. I'm speaking these things so that if there's anyone that we've made an attachment to a political spirit, if we have crossed this boundary of belonging and actually said, I've allowed the God part of me to get energized, and I'm trying to put names and endorsements and prophetic things, and I'm listening to all this, I've gotten into the mix of this nationalistic spirit, then we need to break attachment, step back, and say, I forgot, Lord. I don't belong to this world.
I'm going to break this attachment and realign my allegiance to the Lamb of God. That I will not put my energy, my affection, my love, my devotion to anything other than the Lamb of God who was slain and who is now standing and who reigns forevermore in Lamb power. And then from this place, say, now I'm going to step into the world and I'm going to engage as a faithful witness of Jesus. And that engagement we're going to talk about this next week is going to be nuanced. It's going to be challenging because some of you are saying, well, what the heck? How do we do this? We're going to have to figure that out, but we're not going to be able. We cannot influence and redeem the world we're called to serve if we're in bed with a political spirit. And I'm just going to say, this is what happened during COVID. This is why the church went haywire, is because we were too in bed with all of this. And the issues that were burning through COVID passed the divide of right and left. There were some issues burning for those in the house of God on the left, and there were some issues burning in the house of God on the right. And we said, uh-oh, we don't know how to have civil discourse because we've been looking for the right or the wrong, and we were stuck in dogmatism, and we couldn't actually get along and talk because our sacred center was so involved that we started viewing people who thought differently as, that's demonic, that's evil, that's bad, I can't talk to you. And what I would say, church, is how can we ever get along and look like the Lamb if we can't actually have civil discourse and engage in meaningful ways? We've got to break attachment with our sacred center because this is what empowers us. When we are attached to Jesus, this is what empowers us to give witness to Jesus in the midst of a divided, polarized, evil world that we're living in. Like, America is a pagan nation. We can't be surprised. There's no good candidate. There's no perfect situation. The right is not righteous and the left is not evil. There's evil on all sides. And there's people with good hearts and there's policies that God's probably working in. And we've got to do the work of digging into that, but we're only going to do it together. We're only going to do it if we can actually get along and talk, which means we have to break the sacred attachment to secular things. Have our sacred attachment to God so that we can then civilly engage in our civil responsibility to vote and serve and redeem our broken world. I'll just close with this. I'm going to ask that you would you just put the picture of the Lamb on the screen? I just want you to hear my heart. Like, this is profoundly uncomfortable for me. I would much rather talk about revival. In fact, I'm much more excited about the conference the end of September than I am this week and next week. Right? But I do this because something has to change. And I'm not here saying that I have the answers. I know that I'm starting things that I can't bring you all the way down. I know I'm opening Pandora's box, but I'm doing it because there's a conviction in my spirit that we have to think differently, that we have to engage in a different way, that we have to break out of this unimaginative left-right polarity and find the third way together with Jesus. So I ask you to hear my heart. I ask you to read what we're gonna email to you. And I ask you that you would, if emotions are heightened, if you're really uncomfortable right now, that you would just let this be a space of reflection, and then we're gonna close in worship. And what I'm gonna call us all is a reminder of who it is that we're called to worship, who it is we're loving, and who it is that right now is reigning above it all. It's Jesus Christ. And so I'm just, even if you're really frustrated right now, even if you wanna bite my head off, even if you wanna like come against 9 things I said, that's okay. Disagreement's allowed. But I'm gonna invite us all as a discipline of unity, that we would stand and that we would enter into worship and let the Spirit bring us to Him so that in word, in deed, in action, in thought, we would look like Him now through this season and through the seasons to come. Amen. So I'm gonna invite you to stand. Holy Spirit, I trust that through the discomfort of a night like this, you're working. God, I ask that you would bring conviction to all of our hearts of the wisdom of God. Lord, that you would create space, that if there's a partnership with a political spirit, if there's things that we need to readjust and realign and repent of, would you speak to us? Lord, would you minister to us, Holy Spirit? as we worship and stand in your name, Lord. I pray, God, that you would lead us from where we are to where we're going. That you would take us by the hand. That you would comfort our hearts. That you would help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. I pray for that apocalyptic grace, God, that you would remove the veil and remind us who it is right now who is seated above all power, rule, name, authority, and dominion. Lord, it's you. We look to you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We worship your holy name.